Well, you turn with me in your Bibles to these verses in Ephesians 6, and in the sequence of our studies, we've reached the first phrase of verse 17, where Paul writes, "And take the helmet of salvation." Paul has been impressing upon us that the Christian believer, indeed the Christian church together, is confronted by a great, unseen, powerful, malignant, wicked enemy. And that enemy he calls the devil. And he speaks, you'll remember, in verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So often we think in the Christian life that our struggle is fundamentally with ourselves. Now, we do have a struggle with ourselves, the sluggishness of the flesh, the distractedness of our minds. But the heart of our struggle is not with ourselves, and it's not even with other people. So often we think that if only such and such an individual was not in the church, life would be so much sweeter and easier and better. But that's just a deception, because the heart of the Christian's struggle and the heart of the church's struggle is not with flesh and blood in any form, but with principalities and powers, with the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our great enemy is spiritual and unseen and powerful, and behind all the other antagonisms and struggles and difficulties that we experience as Christians in this world, there is the enmity of the devil himself. And so Paul has urged us, verse 13, to put on the full armor of God. God has made a provision for us in our struggle. He's not left us to go it alone. He has provided an adequate provision for us. And that provision Paul calls the full armor of God. And thus far we have seen that we have been urged to buckle around our waists the belt of truth, to put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, and last Sunday evening, to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the arrows of the evil one. And very clearly, Paul has in mind the picture of a Roman soldier. And he is thinking about the various parts of the equipment of the Roman soldier. And he comes, fifthly, to the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Which helmet? For the Roman soldier was both a provision against attack and a decoration to show forth his martial intent. It was both a decoration as well as a protection. Now, you will know that in the Christian life, as in life in general, your mind matters. How you think shapes what you are. The book of Proverbs puts it, doesn't it? Chapter 23, as a man thinks, so he is. What goes on in your little head shapes the entire direction, and we can say destiny, of your lives. And that's why the advertising industry, more than ever today, targets the minds of young people who in their youthfulness are still quite pliable and suggestible in their thinking, and bombards the minds with alluring images, suggesting to the mind that without this piece of clothing or that piece of ornamentation, life would not be worth living. It certainly wouldn't be cool, and probably it wouldn't even be worth living. And so the mind is bombarded with images that allure, because the mind is the way of access to the pocket. Capture the mind, and you've captured the pocket. win the mind and you win the person and their money. And that's why the Bible gives such profound prominence and importance to the place of the mind in the Christian life. The mind is vital. Win the mind and you win the person. Disturb the mind, confuse the mind, and you confuse the person. You disable the person. That's why, for example, in Romans 12, those great words that you will know well, Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world or of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The way that will preserve us from being squeezed into the mold of this world is for our minds to be transformed. We have got to guard our minds. And I'm sure you'll know these words in Philippians 4, where as Paul comes to the end of that great letter to the Philippians, he writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Give your mind to such things. Guard your mind against being taken up with lesser things. And it's not surprising, therefore, that in his sequence of thoughts, Paul comes here to the helmet of salvation. The helmet obviously guarded the head. And Paul calls this helmet that guards the head salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. What is it that guards the mind of the Christian? What is it that protects our minds against the insidious suggestions and wiles and temptations of the devil? What keeps our minds focused on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, says the apostle, it is nothing less than the helmet of salvation. What guards and protects the mind is the salvation that God has provided for his people in Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, that Paul exhorts us to take up the helmet of salvation. And once again, I don't want to dwell in this because we've dwelt in it at some length in past studies, but once again, Paul is reminding us that in the Christian life, we never let go and let God. We are never passive in the Christian life. We are active. We are to take the helmet of salvation. We are to grasp afresh, if you like, and bring into our lives anew the glories of the salvation that God has accomplished for us and secured for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never to let go and to let God. We are to give ourselves to the believing life. We are to take. And it's these active verbs that impress upon us our responsibility as Christians. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but we are to work out our salvation in that knowledge. We are never passive. Perhaps the problem is that too often we have waited for God to come and help us instead of availing ourselves of the helmet of salvation and by faith bringing afresh to our minds those great truths that are locked up in Jesus Christ and his great salvation. Now, there are essentially two ways, I think, we can understand what the Apostle Paul is saying to us when he says, take the helmet of salvation. Charles Hodge, the great 19th century Princeton theologian and commentator, understands this helmet of salvation to refer simply to the believer's salvation. That's what it is, he says. We are to take up the knowledge that by God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us by his perfect atoning sacrifice. Nothing, says Hodge, more repulses the assaults of the evil one than the finished work of the Saviour. And you can see precisely, I think, why Hodge says this. The devil will come and ply to our minds with plausible reasons why our hope is built on the shakiest of foundations. He points to our lives, which are so full of inconsistencies, so full of contradictions, lapses, failures, sins, and grievous sins at that. And our minds can become so besieged with a host of reasons that sound so plausible to rob us of any assurance. What are we to do when the evil one presses hard? When our inconsistencies are paraded before our minds, what are we to do? We are to take, says Paul, the helmet of salvation. Now, what is Paul saying? Well, he is not saying, now note this well, he is not saying that we are to look into ourselves for evidence that we are saved. Nothing inside you, in that sense, will repulse the assaults of the evil one. He is not saying that we are to look into ourselves for evidences that we are saved. No, we are to take the great objective work of God in Jesus Christ and lay hold of it, as it were, afresh, and bring to our minds anew the saving significance of what Christ has accomplished for his people. What is it that guards our minds from the plausible and pliable suggestions of the devil that we're a waste of space, that our lives are so full of inconsistencies and failures and sins that we can make no credible claim to being Christians? What is it that we bring to bear to repulse that? It is that our Saviour Jesus Christ has made a full and a perfect atonement for sin. That our Lord Jesus Christ, by his shed blood upon the cross, has paid in full the price of all my sin. That in Jesus Christ there is an unimpeachable atonement for sin, for believing men and women and boys and girls. Doesn't the hymn writer put it so beautifully? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. That's the direction that we look to. We're not looking into ourselves for evidences that we are saved. That's appropriate in another place, I think. But we are foundationally taking our stand on the finished work of Christ. Let Satan accuse until the day of doom. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died and who has been raised to the right hand of God. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Who is he that condemns? He doesn't say, well, how can you condemn that fine Christian? Look at his life. Yes, there are blemishes. But, oh, well, you know, but amidst the blemishes, there are good things he's doing. He's praying, he's believing, he's witnessing. No, he says. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died. Sin has been paid for. The penalty and the guilt have been removed. Upwards I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. You see, if only the devil can have us looking into ourselves, our minds will become so befuddled and distracted. Well, that's how it is with me. How easily we slip into a preoccupation with self. We analyze ourselves too much. We look to encourage ourselves by looking in. Beloved in Christ, we encourage ourselves by looking out to Christ and his finished work. It's one of the great emphases in John Calvin's writings. If you lack assurance, you will not find it looking in, but by looking out to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And when Satan comes with his plausible temptations, we can say boldly, "You have got no more hold on me than you have on my Savior, Jesus Christ." That's why we've said throughout these studies that Christ is our armor. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this knowledge of what God has done in Christ that guards our minds. This is our impregnable defense against the assaults of Satan. Do you see then how practical Christian doctrine is? I occasionally meet people who say, "You know, I'm a practical Christian. I want to hear about things that will help me to be a practically useful Christian." My friends, the greatest practical good in your life is grasping the great doctrines of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That will fit you for the greatest usefulness in this life, to this world, and to God's kingdom. And one of the most significant growth points in a Christian's life is when it dawns upon us that doctrine matters. Take the helmet of salvation, says the apostle. Take it. Use that great finished work of Christ to armor your mind against the assaults of the enemy. So thinks the great Charles Hodge. Martin Lloyd-Jones somewhat differently, and you can almost imagine it would be somewhat differently, understands the helmet of salvation to refer more to the hope of salvation. He doesn't just pluck this out of the ether, because in 1 Thessalonians 5, Verse 8. Paul says, "Put on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." The hope of salvation. Now, of course, the two are not mutually exclusive, are they? Salvation and the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is the ultimate consummation of our salvation. And if Lloyd-Jones is right in saying that what really is in mind here is the hope of salvation, the sure, ultimate, consummating prospect of the Christian's salvation, we can understand how that will repulse the wiles of the devil. Isn't it one of the devil's wiles to tell us that the gospel has brought us nothing but difficulties, problems, hardships, turmoils? Give up, go back. You're wasting your time. There's nothing in this for you. Remember how that was the great temptation that the letter to the Hebrews was written to expose. You remember that one of the arguments of the writer to the letter to the Hebrews is that if you turn back, you'll be destroyed. At the end of chapter 10, he says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And he's writing to people who are beginning to think that all of the struggle and the trials and the persecutions, it's accomplishing nothing for them. Life is heavy, life is hard. And the writer is saying, but consider well what will happen to you if you turn back and go back. But the writer does something more in that letter to the Hebrews. He actually positively reminds them not only of the danger of turning back, but of the living hope that belongs to them in Jesus Christ. For example, he says in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, is it? Yeah. He says, "We have a better hope, a better hope. We have a living hope through Jesus Christ. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus has entered on our behalf." What is this hope that the Christian has? The devil comes and says it's a vain hope. It's a delusive hope. It's a hope that's brought you nothing but difficulties and discouragements and trials. And it may be that doesn't echo much with some of us here tonight. You think of the Christian church in Iran, or that little Christian church in Saudi Arabia, or Turkey, or other parts of the world, who know what it is that faith brings us in God's sovereign providences into trials and tribulations and troubles, and how the devil can come to the Mr. Hatties of this world in northern Cyprus and say, "Look at the cost. This hope is vain. It's bringing you nowhere." No, says the writer to the Hebrews, we have this hope as an anchor to the soul. And where is it anchored? It's anchored up there, not down here. We throw the anchor up. It is anchored, for it enters the inner sanctuary where Jesus has entered on our behalf. And he says the same thing, doesn't he, in chapter 11, when he writes about the great heroes of faith of the past. And he says in verse 13, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised." Verse 15, "If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return instead." Now notice this. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. What is the writer saying? He's saying, your hope is a living hope. Your hope of salvation, ultimately to be consummated at death, is not a vain hope. And the Church of God in all the ages have looked forward. Their trajectory was always beyond the present, because they look to that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see the same thing in Romans chapter 8. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For in this hope we were saved. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Every Christian knows in some measure what Paul means here by the sufferings of this present time. How do we keep ourselves from sinking when those sufferings come, when those trials and troubles come? What keeps us from sinking? Well, we take the helmet of salvation. We remind ourselves that our hope of salvation is a living hope, and a sure and certain hope that one day all the distresses and all the sufferings and all the hardships and all the perplexities will be swallowed up in glory. The hymn writer puts it so well, "The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavours. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever." We put on the helmet of salvation. which reminds us that our hope in Jesus Christ is a living hope through his resurrection from the dead. It's a sure and certain hope. It's an unquenchable hope. For it is anchored where Christ is, behind the veil. You see, I think perhaps the great danger for some of us, and I include myself in this, is that at times we are far more taken up with our own spiritual state than with God's great salvation. Now, the two, in a sense, are one. But one is primary and one is secondary. And we are to be taken up not with spiritual navel contemplating, but with Christ-centered contemplating. We must learn to do what the writer to the Hebrews tells us to do, to fix our eyes on Jesus. In a sense, that's what Paul means here. Take the helmet of salvation. Fix your eyes on Jesus, to whom God in his grace has united you by faith in the gospel. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is, says Paul to the Colossians. Fix your eyes, says Paul to the Corinthians, not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. What do you feed your mind upon? What nourishes your mind? What do you do to armor your mind against the assaults of the enemy, against the seductions of a passing world? What will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus? You probably don't know this hymn, it's somewhat obscure, but I love these lines from it. Now all the heavenly splendor breaks forth in starlight tender from myriad worlds unknown, and man, the marvel seeing, forgets his selfish being for joy of beauty not his own. And those great words. And man, the marvel seeing, forgets his selfish being for joy of beauty not his own. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely more attractive to look at than yourself. And we need to learn anew to fix our eyes upon him. Do you see again how practical doctrine is? If only the devil can have us to focus upon ourselves, he would have us robbed of all assurance. Take the helmet of salvation, says Paul, because that salvation is utterly impregnable. And why is it impregnable? Because Jesus Christ is impregnable. Our safety is in him. The most common description of a Christian in the New Testament is someone who is in Christ. And all the resources of Christ are for us and with us. He is impregnable. He is the high tower we run to in the storms of life. Let me put it as dramatically as I can. The believer's salvation is as secure as Christ's Godhead. Do you believe that tonight? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have just believed in Christ. You may think, Ian, my faith is so weak, so inconstant. Well, so is mine, if I'm honest to say it. But the issue is your faith true faith? To whom else would you go? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your salvation is as impregnable as Christ's Godhead. And that's why we sing, don't we? We've had much in the way of hymn quotation tonight. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Your mind and my mind is the devil's main door of access into our lives. And so we are to feed our minds with the grace of God's salvation, with its completeness, with its perfection, with its wonder, with its deliverance. When Jesus said, "The prince of this world is coming, and he has no hold on me," do you know that by God's grace, every child of God can say that fundamentally? The prince of this world is coming. He may trouble me. He may perplex me. He may at times appear to have won the victory over me. But ultimately, because I'm in Christ, he's got no hold on me, for he's got no hold on him. One last thing. I said in the introduction that the Roman soldier's helmet was decorative as well as protective. And I hope it's not straining the text. I'm always fearful of straining the text, of reading into the text what isn't there. But I hope it isn't straining the text to suggest that nothing more adorns our lives and commends the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ than a humble, settled confidence in what God has done for sinners in Christ. It's our taking of God's salvation and glorying in it that adds decoration, if you like, attractiveness to our lives. Because Christ's salvation does not, can I say does not, I almost fear to say it, ought not and does not make us proud and arrogant. It makes us humble and thankful. Because we never go over the wonder that to us, who were the chief of sinners, God spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. Grasping the salvation of God's grace brings you to the dust in adoring wonder, not as much as we ought, perhaps, but brings us to testify that all that I have by the mere good pleasure and loving kindness of a gracious, merciful Heavenly Father. Take the helmet of salvation. Paul, in a sense, has said nothing profound in these verses, but it's the great, what we call simple truths of the gospel that are the profoundest. God incarnate, bearing the sin of a multitude of rebel sinners, as our mediator between God and man. That's a salvation to glory in and to put on into our minds and to repulse the devil with this. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Let us pray. Father, we thank you afresh tonight for the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us that we prize it so little. Oh, that we might glory in it more and more, and know the power and the blessing of it, that our lives are hid with Christ in God by your mercy. Lord, hear our prayer. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.